Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. If you're visiting with us, we're especially delighted that you're here, and we want you to know that we'd like for you to stick around and let us get to know you a little bit. And if you have questions of anything that we say or do or teach, please feel free to ask us. We want to simply follow the Bible. We don't want to add to it. We don't want to take away from it. We don't want to alter it in any way, but just simply follow what God has for us in His Word. And so if you're here this morning and you're visiting, please feel free to ask and don't hesitate to ask about what we do. I'm thankful to have some in-laws with me. I know most people aren't thankful for their in-laws, maybe, but I am. Justin and Susan Newell are here. They're going to be heading back this afternoon. So we covet your prayers on their behalf that they might have a safe journey. They came in to see something. I don't know. We had some change and I can't remember what it was, But anyway, have you ever been looking at the surface of some water and seen your reflection? Maybe you've been out on a pier. Maybe you've been out on a boat and you look down at the surface of the water on a sunny day and you see your reflection. Now, you need to be careful. I did that once in a boat and what I saw scared me so bad I fell out of the boat. I'm just joking about that. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to consider some reflections in the water, particularly the waters of the Old Testament. There are many events that occurred in the Old Testament that involve water, that reflect what was going to come later and what is in effect now in God's present plan for salvation, water baptism. And so I want to look at just a few of these, the more prominent ones, and consider what the Bible has to say about these reflections that we see in the waters of the Old Testament. The first one I want to look at is the flood, Genesis chapter 6. The Bible mentions how in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3 that the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." God saw the wickedness of men, and he is going to give them a period of time to shape up. He's long-suffering. And so 120 years, God was going to strive with the people, with his spirit. He's going to strive with man. Now, he did that through the preaching of a man named Noah. 2 Peter 2, verse 5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness while he was building that big boat. Evidently, he was preaching and pleading with the people to repent and to turn to God. Now, verse 5 says, "God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." We usually think that now, this day and age, is the most wicked that has ever existed. At least that's the way that everything is portrayed. If you turn on the news, what you basically get is, here's all the bad news, and guess what? It's probably just going to get worse. But I would dare say that our present age is not to the point yet that Noah's age was. God looked at what man was doing, and all of man's thoughts were completely consumed with sin. All they could think about is how they were going to perform their next sin. And the Bible says that God just was sorry that he made man. Verse 6, "It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." And so here he is going to cleanse the earth of the wickedness that he sees upon it. And there's only one family, only one person that really finds grace in his sight, and that is Noah. Verse 8. The Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he did what the Lord said. So in chapter 7 of Genesis, we find that the flood comes. Noah and his family are prepared for it. He tried to get other people to prepare for it, but they wouldn't. Parents, you think you have a hard and troublesome time today raising kids to be righteous in an unrighteous world? Think about what Noah had to do. And yet he did save his family. And so he and his wife and his three sons and their wives get aboard the ark. And the Bible says in verse 17 of Genesis 7 that the flood was 40 days upon the earth. And the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth.
And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And notice the result, verse 21. All flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. And every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all that was on dry land, died. And every living substance that was destroyed was upon the face of the earth, both man and cattle and creeping thing, and the fowl of heaven. They were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. When we talk about God being sick of sin and doing this great purging of wickedness on the earth, that's what happens here. We have this worldwide washing, this great cleansing, because God had had enough with sin. Now, what does this have to do with baptism? Well, the New Testament gives us some information about what the flood reflected that would happen later on, water baptism. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to begin verse 18 here. The Bible says, "For Christ also has once suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Now, there are some things that you can question about that, about what the spirits in prison are, and we could talk about that. Those are referring to wicked people that now are in prison, but they live back in the days of Noah. We could go into all that, but what I want us to focus on this morning is verse 20 and verse 21. Do you notice there those two verses? The Bible says that there's a time when God was long-suffering. His long-suffering waited to the days of Noah. We talked about 2 Peter 2:5, how Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But once that 120 years had expired, time was up. And only eight souls, out of all that lived on the earth, only eight souls were saved. And how were they saved? The Bible says they were saved by or through water. And so Noah found salvation from that great wickedness that plagued the world. And how did he find it? He found it through water. And then verse 21 goes on to say that we have a like figure. That is, we have an antitype. The Greek word is antitupon, which is the closest that you're going to get to a Greek word in an English word, right? Many times in the Bible, we talk about types and antitypes. And the first time I heard about that, I thought about somebody sitting down at a keyboard and typing. But I don't know about you, I don't think they probably had keyboards when Peter was writing this, right? When we talk about types and antitypes, we're talking about things that are corresponding truths from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In fact, Thayer, a Greek scholar, defines antitype as, and type and antitype as, a reflecting light. We're talking about reflections in the water now, right? And so there's a reflection. There's something back there in the waters of the flood that reflects what we have here in our Christian life today, that is in this real present truth that we possess now. What is it? Well, it's this idea of this salvation through water. And this type-anti-type relationship is not uncommon in the Bible. In fact, there are several examples of it. Let me just give you a few examples of types of Christ. That is, corresponding truths in the Old Testament that pointed toward Christ. For instance, Adam, the first man. The Bible mentions in Romans 5, verse 12, how Adam introduced sin and death into all the world. And unlike Adam, Christ introduced life into the world. And so we have this type-antitype relationship. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible actually calls Christ the second Adam. It talks about the first Adam and the second Adam, and the second Adam is Christ. Notice it says, 1 Corinthians 15:45. "So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual. The first is man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And so you have this idea that Adam gives us he's the head or the beginning of all of our physical lives. But who is the head and the beginning of all of our spiritual lives? Well, Christ is. He's that last Adam. He's the Lord from heaven. But not only that, Moses was a type of Christ. You remember John 1, verse 17, which says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The great Old Testament lawgiver was Moses, but we're under a new law today given by Jesus Christ. We're under the law of Christ. Or think about Aaron. Aaron was that first high priest, the only person that was allowed to go into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was and to bring the blood there for atonement, to atone for the nation of Israel. Well, Jesus Christ is our high priest today, Hebrews 8 and verse 1. And he didn't go into a physical place on earth, but he went into heaven himself with his own blood that he shed on the cross. And so Jesus is our new great high priest under this new law. Think about the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, how it was slain, and when they put the blood on the lintel and on the side posts of the door, then God would not destroy them. God would pass over them, and they wouldn't have to suffer destruction at the hand of God. Well, today, who is our Passover? 1 Corinthians 5 says that Jesus Christ is our Passover. And when his blood is on us, God will pass over us when he comes to destroy the wicked. So over and over again, we have these type, anti-type relationship. Think about how Moses was told to strike the rock in Exodus and in Numbers. And the rock gave forth water. Jesus Christ is the smitten Lamb of God, the smitten rock that gives us the water of life. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that he is that rock. And so over and over again, we have these relationships. Think about John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent, that the bronze serpent, that statue in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, be lifted up. And as they looked to that bronze serpent to be healed of the poisonous effects of the snake bites in Numbers 21, today we look to Jesus Christ to be healed of our affliction of sin. And so this type antitype relationship, and the Bible gives the word tupos or antitupos as the idea of a type and antitype. And that's what is said here. What is said is 1 Peter 3, verse 20 says that they were saved through water, and we have an antitype today, even baptism, that does now save us. And so just as Noah was saved through water, there is a corresponding truth today, and that's baptism, water baptism, that saves us. Of course, we know that God alone has the saving power. There's nothing in water itself that has power to wash away sins. The water we have back here in the baptistry is, guess what? Just plain old water. It's not blessed in any special way, right? It's plain water. Might not be as clean as we would like all the time, but it's plain water. God is the one that has the pardoning power, but he uses water as his instrument of saving man. Now, if we were going to argue like the faith-only people argue, we could say, well, 1 Peter 3:21 doesn't mention anything about belief, right? Doesn't mention anything about repentance or confession. So all you need to do is to be dunked in some water, regardless of what your state of mind is, and you'll be saved. Now, we all know that that's fallacious, right? That won't work, right? Somebody obviously has to do this by faith. Noah had to act by faith, right? Hebrews 11, verse 7 says that Noah, by faith, built an ark to the saving of his house. There was more involved than just water in his salvation. We know that. But what I'm pointing out is this. You have to take all of what the Bible says on a subject. And so just as they could say, well, Romans 5, 1 says, by faith you're justified. Or John 3, 16 mentions that if you believe, and they just take plain old faith without anything else, which would really be a dead faith, wouldn't it? They take that and they say, well, that's all you need to do. Well, couldn't we go to 1 Peter 3:21 and say, well, all that's mentioned here is water, right? We realize that you put all of these together. So 1 Peter 3:21 says that Noah is saved through water. Water is in the plan for God's salvation. And so we have water baptism as being declared as the thing that now saves us. Now, as I mentioned, it's not water alone. If somebody doesn't believe and they're a sinner, if they don't believe anything, I mean, I suppose we could get some of our biggest men. We could maybe get to Chris Scott and maybe Dave Castle and maybe wrestle some folks down into the water and dunk them. But all we would do is make a dry sinner wet, right? You have to obey from the heart that form of doctrine delivered to you, Romans 6:17. And so we recognize it's not water only, but water is part of the salvation. Now, some people say, well, what salvation is being talked about here? Maybe he's talking about salvation from persecution or from sickness or illness. Obviously, that's not the case. Baptized and unbaptized people all alike have to deal with sickness and persecution, right? That's not what's being said. Salvation from sins, and notice now, a present salvation from sins is brought about through water. And then he says it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. That is, it's not to cleanse your physical body. That's not the purpose of it. Now, by the way, he has to explain this here because people that would look at baptism in the first century would notice a similarity between baptism and somebody taking a bath, right? So evidently, first century baptism was not just sprinkling a couple drops of water on your head. It was something that was similar to what somebody would do when they would bathe. They didn't have showers like we do. And so they would get immersed or submerged in the water. And so he says here that the purpose of it is not to take away filth from your flesh. That's not the emphasis. That's not the purpose. Somebody might start to say, well, you know, that water got all over me. There must be some power in that. No, it's the fact that God has chosen to use water as the instrument in his hands to save man from his sins. That's the point of it. And so here we have the idea of not for your physical cleansing, but for spiritual cleansing. Water is the instrument whereby God saves man. Water was the instrument that God used to save Noah and his family, right? Water was in the plan for the salvation of Noah and his family. Water is in the plan today. God doesn't do dry cleaning, okay? And so we have these similarities. Now, somebody says, well, wasn't it the lost people in Noah's day that were in the water and the saved people were out of it? Well, you can't press this figure too much, but look at some similarities. How is it that water saved Noah that is similar to us today? Well, first of all, it provided deliverance. That water bore up the ark, lifted it up, and delivered Noah from that wicked world. Peter, who is writing these words in 1 Peter 3:21, was there when Jesus said in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You will be delivered, right? And so it provides deliverance. Second of all, notice it separates the saved from the lost. It is that line of demarcation by which somebody can know whether they are saved or whether they are lost. Water separated saved from lost back in Noah's day. It separates the saved from the lost today. In Acts 2 and verse 47, we find that those that were baptized on the day of Pentecost were added unto them. Verse 41, added unto what? The church. And the Bible mentions in Ephesians 5:26 that Christ washes or sanctifies the church by the washing of water, that's baptism, by the word. In Galatians 3:27, Paul makes this statement. He says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is, those two numbers are equal. If you're going to take the total number of people that are in Christ and you're going to compare it for the number of people that have been baptized, they will equal the same. Right? You know that's true today. There is no one person that is in Christ that hasn't been baptized. The number is equal. And so it's that line that separates the saved from the lost. And then notice, thirdly, it cleansed the wickedness. It took away all that wicked world and destroyed all of that, destroyed the wickedness, and remade the world. And think about how Romans 6 says that in baptism, we die. Our old man dies. Verse 6 says we are, you know, verse 4 says we're crucified. Verse 6 says that old man of sin dies. Verse 7, if we're dead, then we're freed from sin. You know, that servant of sin is buried there and put away and destroyed in baptism. And what comes up is a new man, a servant of righteousness. So in those three ways, we have this similarity. And so we don't need to go into a bunch of figuring or figurative stuff here. Just read the text exactly what it says. It says that we have an antitype today, water baptism, that saves us. It's for your spiritual cleansing, and God washes away your sins at the time of baptism. Ananias told Saul in Acts 22, verse 16, "And now why do you wait? Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Okay, secondly, I want us to look at the Red Sea. In the book of Exodus, we find that Moses is the main character here. He grew up in Egypt. And the Bible mentions that when they went down into Egypt, the reason that they were given the land of Goshen and allowed to live with the Egyptians was because Joseph, the book of Genesis says, was highly regarded for saving the nation because of the starvation and everything back in his time. But Exodus 1 mentions that the time came when a new Pharaoh, a new king, ruled over Egypt. And this king did not know Joseph, verse 8 of Exodus 1. And so he decides to place taskmasters over the Israelites. He's afraid that there are numerous enough that if somebody comes and wars with them, that these Israelites will side with their enemies, and then they will no longer get the benefit of being living there with them. And so he puts taskmasters over them, makes them slaves, makes them serve with rigorous bondage. And the Bible mentions in Exodus 3, verse 7, that the Lord surely saw the affliction of his people that were in Egypt. Wonder today, if you're going through a hard time, if you're afflicted, does God see it? Well, he saw it back then. He sees everything. But he takes special note of affliction that comes upon his people. And so he says, "I have heard their cry by the reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows, and I am come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land of bondage into a good land, a large land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Exodus 14, about 10 plagues later, God is bringing them by the hand of Moses, and he brings them to the brink of the Red Sea. Pharaoh had let them go, finally, and then he changes his mind, and he sends all of his soldiers that way to chase them. And so here they are in between the sea, on the one hand, and behind them they have their oppressors that are breathing down their necks. And they begin to tremble and to be frightened and wonder what they're going to do. And Moses says in Exodus 14, verse 13, "Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." God is going to give you, to deliver you salvation today, which he will show to you today. "For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will see them again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you will hold your peace." The Bible mentions how Moses extended his rod at God's command, and God parted the waters. They walked through as by dry land. They had a wall of water on the right and on the left. They had God's cloud, his presence, that led them above them. And they passed through the Red Sea. And as they passed through, the water was there still and up on like on walls. And the cloud was still there. And the Bible mentions in verse 21, this whole story, it says, "Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind." You know, this is not just a little creek here. This is a big sea. "And he made the sea as dry land, and the waters were divided. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea." They went through that barrier as upon dry land. "And the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on the left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. It came to pass in the morning, when the Lord looked through the host of the Egyptians, through the pillar of the fire and of the cloud, he troubled the host of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels, so they drove them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians.' And the Lord said to Moses," verse 26, "'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen.' Moses stretched out his hand over the sea." Now, the Bible mentions how the seas collapsed over them and they were drowned. Those Egyptians were drowned in the depths of the sea. And so they were delivered from their oppressors. Those Egyptians would bother God's people no more. Well, what does this have to do with baptism? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks to us about those Old Testament Israelites. And it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So Paul is saying that those Israelites that did that went through a form of baptism. They were surrounded by God's presence. They had the sea on both hands, right hand and left hand, and they also had God's cloud above them. And so they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, verse 2 says. Now we recognize that it was the power of God that delivered them, right? God is the one who did that. But they did have to, by faith, pass through that barrier. And when they did that, God drowned their oppressors in the depths of the sea. Jesus said in John 8, verse 34, "Whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin." In Romans chapter 6, as we've mentioned before, the Bible mentions how we were servants of sin. If you're a Christian, you were a servant of sin. Verse 16, "But God be thanked that you from the heart obeyed that form of doctrine delivered to you, and now you're no more servants of sin to death, but you're servants of righteousness." And so you did have sin as your master. It was a cruel oppressor. But through baptism, Romans 6, you are delivered from that oppressor, and you are made free, and now you can be a servant of God. So what happened to the Israelites there in, back in Exodus 14 is a reflection of what happens to us today. We serve sin until the point of baptism, and then we are set free from that cruel oppressor, and we're given new life, and we're able to walk with God to the promised land. Now, there's an important point to be made in this, and that's this. I know there's a lot of people, because we stress baptism, and that say somebody, you know, might have been baptized, and then they've never done anything for the Lord or really lived faithful the rest of their life, but they died. Somebody says, "Well, he was baptized." Now, I trust that when somebody is baptized for the right reason, that God forgives their sins. But this points out something very important. Baptism is the beginning, right? It's not the end. Somebody was telling me about people that were lined up at the baptistry. And that sounds good, right, when we hear that word, that they were lined up at the baptistry. But then they went on to say, not going into the baptistry, going out of the baptistry. That is, this church had a lot of people that had been baptized, but after they were baptized, they didn't do anything else. They were just lined up right outside the baptistry. They hadn't grown any. Now, we know when we're baptized, we're born again, John 3, verse 5. We know that we're raised to walk in newness of life, the Bible mentions in Romans 6, verse 4. We know that we are babes and that we need to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2, verse 2. So you have to go through the waters of baptism to start your journey, but again, it's the start. And you still got a long way to go before you get to Canaan, right? We sing the song, "To Canaan's land, I'm on my way," right? Where the soul never dies. And so just like they had that journey to take, we do as well. And what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is saying is this. There was a lot of temptations to sin in the wilderness, and many of those people that were baptized to Moses did not make it to Canaan's land. You notice how it says there that all were baptized into Moses, all of them? If you go to the earlier chapter, chapter 9, just before this, right at the end there, he says, "Know you not that all, when they run in a race, all run, but one receives the prize?" Those 2 million, 3 million some odd people that had gone through the sea, you know, there were only two people over 20 years old that made it to Canaan's land, Joshua and Caleb. The rest of the people, their carcasses were strewn about in the wilderness. They died. It was only the next generation, either the ones that were really small or the ones that were born in the wilderness, that got to see the promised land. The rest of them wandered for 40 years and died in the wilderness. They did not get to see the promised land. So, somebody can be baptized and saved, and then because of sin, they cannot see the final promise, the final promised land. And that's something that we should take to heart today because that's what happened to them. And so baptism is this beginning that sets us free from our sins that God uses to wash away our sins, but then that's just the beginning. And 2 Peter 3, verse 18 says that we have to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. One final thing I want to look at briefly before we stop is the Jordan River. 2 Kings chapter 5, we learned of this man named Naaman. And he's not an Israelite, he's a Syrian, he's a commander. And he's this mighty man of valor. He was very successful in war for the king of Syria. He's the king of Syria's right-hand man. But he has one problem. He is a leper. And he got some slaves from the spoils of war. And one of them was this little maid that had lived in Israel. She was an Israelite. And as she's serving him, she says, "Would to God that my Lord were back in Israel, because there's a man there, a prophet of God, that could cure him of his leprosy." See, leprosy was a horrible disease of the ancient world. People's fingers and toes would start to go numb, and then they would get very calloused and start to be scaly and then start to fall off. They couldn't even use them after a while. It was just a horrible disease that nobody could cure. Only God could cure. And so when Naaman hears about this, he tells the king of Syria, and the king of Syria says, "I'll send a letter and some presents to the king of Israel, and you can be healed of your leprosy." Well, Naaman delivers the letter, and the king of Israel is wondering why he's asking him. He says, "Am I God that I can kill and make alive, that I can save this man? He's trying to start a fight with me. He's trying to start a quarrel." But when Elisha, the man of God, hears about what's going on, Elisha says, "You send him to me." So Naaman heads his way to Elisha's house, and before he meets Elisha, a servant is sent out that tells Naaman, "You go dip in the Jordan River 7 times, and you will be healed of your leprosy." Now, how do you suppose Naaman took that advice? The Bible says he went away in a rage. See, he had certain expectations. He said, "Behold, I thought that he would wave his hand over the spot and do this and declare and say something, and all of a sudden I would be free from my leprosy. But now I've got to go dip in the Jordan? Are not Arbana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus, aren't they better than the river of Jordan?" And so the Bible says he went away in a rage. But he had a servant that was really his best friend, because his servant came to him and said, "Master, if he had told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much rather if he simply says to you, 'Go and wash'? That's just a simple thing to do." So something finally clicked in Naaman's mind, and he decided he would do it. So he goes down to the Jordan River, and he dips 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. He's still not clean, but when he dipped the 7th time, the Bible says his flesh was cured, just like the flesh of a child. He was cured of his leprosy, a disease nobody could cure but God. And so we have here Naaman, this man, who dips in the Jordan River, and because he does so, he is cured of this disease. Now, in what way is that like us? Well, all of us have sinned, friends, right? Romans 3, verse 23. And none of us can save ourselves, right? There's nothing I can do that can make me merit salvation and earn it. But you know what God has told me? What we've read so far in the New Testament, he said, "You go and dip." And there's no salvation until you dip. Friends, if you have not been baptized in water, you're lost. You're still in your sins. That's what the Bible says. And so, just like Naaman was told to dip, you can do the simple thing today. Was there anything therapeutic in the waters of the Jordan? There's nothing recorded before or since of any leper going down there and being saved of their sins. I'm sure if there was some power in the water itself, that people would have been flocking there. Lepers would have had a colony there, and they would have done that. But we recognize, because God said to do it, and because God has the pardoning power, that when you do it, when you dip, God will save you. And so we have this wonderful example of this man who could not heal himself and simply appealed to God for salvation. Titus 3, verse 5 says that we did not save ourselves. Not according to our own righteousness were we saved, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. And so what we would ask you this morning is this. We've looked at all these 3 reflections in the Old Testament about how the Bible clearly says that you have to be baptized in water to be saved. We ask you the same question that Ananias asked Paul, in Acts 22, verse 16. If you haven't been baptized, why? Why are you waiting? Why not do it now and make sure that you are saved, that you are in Christ, that you have been washed from your sins? And if you have done it and you've gone astray, think about 1 Corinthians 10 and the journey that they had to make. And think about how you made a covenant with God when you were baptized. And you need to be true to that. And so, if you need to be baptized this morning, we're ready. We're willing to help you. If you need to come back because you've been baptized but you've gone astray and you need the prayers of the church or encouragement, we pray that you'll come, that you'll make things right while together we stand and while we sing.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come unto me, I am the way. Hearken the loving call, obey. Come, for he loves you so. Only a step, come, for he bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified. Casting your heavy burden down, come to the cross, the world may frown. Yet you shall wear a glorious crown when he makes up his own. Only a step, only a step, come, for he bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified. Open for you the pearly gate, loved ones for you, now watch and wait. Terrible thought to cry too late, Jesus, I come to thee. Only a step, only a step, come, for he bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified.